God speaks to us in the Bible, but as a young person in a youth group I once knew said to me, he said, the trouble killers, he said so much. It's a very big book. So how does it all fit together and how do we make sense of it? Well, let's talk to Philip Jensen about that. Philip, how are you today? Cal.
Well, thanks. Yeah, reading a big book turned me right off as a young person.
Yes. And in fact, part of the problem with the Bible is it's not one type of thing. There's lots of different types of writing in there, isn't there?
There are. But I won a Sunday school prize once in which there were bits that the publishers thought were unimportant, which they put in tiny, tiny little font down the bottom, which, of course, immediately meant I wanted to read that.
You were like that. Only you would have been like that. Come on.
But it was, it's a very strange view of the Bible. There are some bits we can decide are unimportant. Right. God really wasted his space here.
Right.
And we put into small font. And there are other bits that we need to have. Yes. Illustrated.
And I won't get you started on red letter Bibles when we've done the opposite decision.
Yes. But you're right, there's all kinds of different types, genres of literature. There's Proverbs, which in a sense, you know, you could take them out of the Bible and they just stand on their own.
Yeah, they'd be good on the bottom of a calendar somewhere. They're
brilliant on the bottom of a calendar.
Yes.
And then there's the Psalms, which are really poems, and they're poems which have a kind of interaction with God. Sometimes they're God speaking, sometimes they're the poet speaking to God about their feelings or their attitudes to things. I mean, there's the history books, which are not history, they're prophetic history. So King Jeroboam, I've been preaching about Jeroboam lately from Amos. You can read about Jeroboam in the Bible, but if a secular historian wrote of Jeroboam, he would write completely different things.
Right.
Because in Jeroboam's time, wealth, affluence, military success, you know, you could write him up as a great hero. But the prophetic history actually writes him up from God's viewpoint. And he was a degenerate man, and it was a really corrupt society.
Yes.
And it was doomed to destruction because of its corruption. And so how you write them up, so it's prophetic history that you have. You have Gospels, you have apocalyptic literature, which is the book of Revelation and certain parts of Daniel, etc. Highly symbolized kind of literature where the number seven means completion or wholeness. So the number 3.5 means half done.
Right.
And then you can turn that into months. So you can say, well, 42 months, which is 3.5 years, is a period of time that's been broken into.
That's incomplete in some way.
And we use that kind of literature ourselves, only we don't always recognize it. So take numbers. Number 13 can be considered to be so unlucky. There are some hotels that don't have a 13th floor.
Yes.
Which I always think is really sad for the people living on the 14th floor, because they're not really, they're on the 13th floor, but they don't know it.
And they've been tricked.
And they've been tricked, you know, because if luck happens on the 13th, it happens on the 13th, irrespective of what you got on your number.
Yes.
But our Chinese friends see the number 4 as meaning death and the number 8 meaning wealth.
Or hundreds and thousands meaning lollies or whatever.
So numbers can mean something other than mathematical numbers and colours. Our Chinese friends see white as being death. We see white as being purity. Apocalyptic literature sees white as being conquest and victory.
Right. We see black as being death or somber or whatever.
Yes, but the Chinese see red as happiness. So the bride would come in red.
Yes.
Which to us means she's the scarlet woman. And so you wouldn't come in red. So it's, but how do you know those things? It's a culture in which you happen. You don't necessarily get a dictionary to explain it to you.
Part of it is that it's a big book with all those different types of writing, which has come out of a definite historical situation, hasn't it?
Yes.
The bits of history recorded, and even the bits that are not history, all have got historical background, haven't they?
Yes, and that's a terrific help to us, because it means that we have the context in which to understand it.
One of the great things Graham Goldsworthy has done for us is to show us how cohesive it is, and that there is a narrative thread, isn't there? A single narrative thread, coherent thread all the way through.
Graham is a great one, and has produced a series of books to help us, like Gospel and Kingdom and Gospel and Wisdom, Gospel and Revelation, which give you an overview of the Bible as a whole and how the narrative all hangs together. But in a sense, you don't need Graham Goldsworthy, and I think he would say you don't need him. You just need to read the Bible carefully.
Yes.
Because the clues are all there. It tells you. So, as I was saying, I was preaching through Amos, the first verse of Amos tells you about the prophet Amos who prophesied in the time of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, king of Israel. Now, most people see a verse like that, they scoot on pretty quickly, because I don't know who Uzziah is, I don't know who Jeroboam is, so
yes,
I'll just move on to the good stuff. And you get a few verses down the track and you start saying, well, what is this about? What is this about? Whereas in verse 1, you need to either go to your Bible dictionary or even better, go to the cross references and look up what the books of Kings tells you about Jeroboam and Uzziah. And then you'll know the context into which Amos is writing. And so you don't need an external thing like a Bible dictionary or a Graham Goldsworthy.
Yes.
The answer's there in the text. And you just got to read it properly. Read
the
it.
Text keeps making the connection. So
yes.
Matthew starts his gospel by saying, now, here's how all of this fits in with the Old Testament.
Yes.
And
wonderfully does.
John begins by saying, here's how this fits in with creation.
Yes.
And all the way through, the gospels keep saying, this was done that it might be fulfilled. So this is another hook
That's
connecting
right.
us back again.
That's right.
So the connections are there in the text.
All the time. And publishers help you, by and large. Sometimes it's in footnotes, but often it's a column of numbers down in the middle. And it's one of the kind of odd characteristics of Bible publication that you've got this column down the middle with all these numbers. But the numbers just show you the connection between this verse and some other verse in the Bible. So if you look carefully, you'll see, you know, a word will have a little H next to it. You look across to the middle, to the verse number and H, and it will tell you, look up Amos chapter 1. And
yes, yes.
If you look up there, you can see the reference. And so for the Bible is full of cross-references to itself, which will explain what the whole package is.
And if we read carefully, we'll see the big overarching things, creation to new creation, the old Adam
yes.
to the new Adam,
yes.
Abraham to blessing the nations, those big movements we can see as
there
well.
Are very
we?
Big movements, although just in sheer page numbers, most of it's taken up with the history of the nation Israel. So although it's dealing with humanity as a whole in the creation story and in Adam and the rest, and our fall and all humanity being caught up with it, and in the Lord Jesus Christ dying for the sins of the whole world, the middle biggest section in page numbers is dealing with Abraham and his family, because God chose to bless the world through Abraham's offspring. Now that offspring turns out to be the one true Jew, namely Jesus. But you have to trace from Abraham all the way down to find Jesus.
But this is where the text is helpful. When God says, I'll bless the nations through your seed, we don't need to be able to read Hebrew because Paul tells us in Galatians, seed is singular.
Yes, that's
so
right.
All the clues are there, aren't they?
They're all there. You don't. I mean, all professional Bible teachers should be acquainted with both Hebrew and Greek. But your average congregation member, we have a plethora of really good English translations, any one of which will not lead you astray.
And now, even though it's a single cohesive whole, it's still two testaments, isn't it?
Yes.
And
that's one of the great keys.
Yeah. So do we need to see how they connect? Do we need to see how they disconnect? What do we need to see between the two testaments?
Well, it's yes. One of the tricks is that it is both a connection and a disconnection.
Right.
It's both of them. That is, when the new covenant comes, it's not completely different to the old covenant. It's the same, but yet it is a new one that is replacing the old one. Now, the word covenant just means contract. That's a formal agreement. It's a contract that God makes with Israel in the old covenant, which in the old covenant, in Jeremiah 31, he says, a new covenant is coming, and the new covenant will be different. And how this new covenant comes is in the person of Jesus.
Who stands up and says, here is the new covenant yes. in my blood, yes.
Yes, at the Lord's Supper is about his declaration that this is the new covenant that is written in his blood as opposed to the bloods of the animals and the beasts of the old covenant was written in. And there are fundamental differences between the old covenant and the new, and there's fundamental similarities between them.
That must be important, working out what the connections are and what the disconnections are.
Very important. And a lot of errors that church history shows us have come from people not understanding which is which. So in the Old Covenant, the way in which you come to forgiveness as a member of the people of Israel is that you go to the priests, you offer up a sacrifice of a lamb or a goat or a bull as a peace offering between you and God, and the mediator, the priest, stands between you and God. You bring the sacrifice to him. He does the sacrificing, which he takes to God, and he brings back to you the message from God that you are forgiven. And so to be forgiven, to be right with God in the Old Covenant, required priests and sacrifices and temples. Now, that all continues on into the New Covenant, but in a way that is astonishing and wonderful. That is, the Lord Jesus is the place where you meet with God. He is the temple. And so he talks about, kill this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise a new one, speaking of his own body and his death and resurrection. And he is the sacrifice. He is the one perfect sacrifice that is paid for the sins of the whole world. And he is the priest, because he offered himself up freely. And he takes his own blood into the presence of God and pleads on our behalf and declares to us our forgiveness. So it's not as if in the Old Covenant there's a priest, a temple, and a sacrifice, but in the New Covenant we don't need those. It's in the New Covenant we have them in the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we no longer need to have a building and priests and sacrifices, because we have a building, a priest, and sacrifice, namely Jesus.
But we need to see that. I had a debate, actually, with a Roman Catholic friend of mine who was quite a thoughtful man. And we were talking about what we come together in church to do, and he said to me, it depends how much of the Old Testament temple is a pattern for us.
Yes.
He saw that.
Yes, that's right. Well, Catholicism, certain parts of Orthodoxy, all built on the presumption that we still need a priest, we still need a sacrifice, we still need a temple, in the physical human sense, rather than in the spiritual heavenly sense of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so one of the ways of understanding the difference between Protestantism and Catholicism is that Protestantism takes that the Old Covenant is fulfilled in the New Covenant in this area, whereas the Catholicism says, no, the Old Testament is not fulfilled in what Jesus has done. We now have to do it as well. And so they again have temples and priests and sacrifices. It changes. No longer do they offer up a bull and a goat. They now offer up the blood of the Lord Jesus in the sacrifice of the Mass that the priest does at the altar, where we have a meal where we remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has done as we eat and drink bread and wine together.
So we're sitting there saying, we only have one altar, and it was a rough wooden cross on the outside skirts of Jerusalem 2,000
yes.
years ago.
Or it's in heaven.
Yes.
Either way,
yes.
But it's not here now.
Yes.
And we have one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for all. And the sacrifice that he's offered up for us is that sacrifice. So I don't... Once he has made his sacrifice, it's one sacrifice for all time. And so he is now sat down, having finished his priestly work, whereas the Old Testament priest stood at his altar every day, offering up sacrifices that never actually took away
again
the sins.
Again and again, yes.
The Lord Jesus Christ made the one sacrifice at Calvary that paid for all sins for all time.
And this grows out of that not being clear about the connections and disconnections, the
between
conjunctions,
the old and the new covenant.
Disjunctions.
That's right. And a fundamental of that change is that I will remember their sins no more.
Right.
There is a changed character of the new covenant, is this full, complete forgiveness of sins.
Another area which I've heard people talk about is they'll go to specific promises about the promised land.
Yes.
Which is a...
yes.
It's an earthly paradise.
Yes.
That some of the promises offer.
Yeah.
And so they look for it.
That's
right. I should be wealthy, I should be healthy, I should be... That's what God's promised. It should
yes.
be, you know, the kingdom of God has come.
Yep.
So I should have all this kingdom reality now.
There are three phases.
Right.
From Abraham. Right. So you have the little introduction of the 11 chapters of Genesis, which is about the world and the nations.
Yep.
And then from chapter 12 onwards, you're dealing with Abraham. The first phase is a promise and a historical phase from Abraham to Solomon, where God makes promises as to what's going to happen to the people of Abraham's descendants, and you see it fulfilled under King Solomon by his time. And the promise is that you'll have wealth, that you'll have health, that you'll have prosperity, you'll have justice ruling in the land that God is going to give you. And so you'll be living in an earthly paradise. Slowly over these hundreds of years that are accounted through the life of Moses and Joshua and the judges and David and then Solomon, all the kinds of things that are promised to Abraham you see being fulfilled historically, so that by the time of David and Solomon, which is known history to us as 1000 BC, by that time, they lived in their land, they were a mighty nation, they were bringing blessings to all the other nations around about them.
Honoured and respected and all that sort of thing, yep.
But the second phase is from Solomon to the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. And that is a phrase which is, it's strangely ambivalent. That is, everything goes wrong. Instead of the blessings, all the curses come upon them until they're divided and they're kicked out of the land altogether and sent off into exile in Babylon. And this is the age of the prophets. This is the prophets keep on telling the kings and the nation that they're going the wrong way, that God will punish them, and then God does punish them. And so it's all decline. But at the same time, the prophets keep on talking about a new age, a better age, something greater that's happening. And so the prophets are strange to read because at one stage they're saying, you are all sinful and going to be destroyed, but God is going to raise up a new David which will be a better kingdom than ever you've imagined. So there's this kind of double message that happens.
Right.
So when you come to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, Israel is a basket case. It's made up of lots of little splinter groups, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, Essenes, all kinds of little splinter groups.
Occupied and dominated.
By the Romans.
Yep.
But they have been by the Babylonians, by the Persians, by the Greeks, the Seleucids, the Ptolemies, the Romans. For hundreds of years they've been knocked around. And there's more Jews living outside of Palestine and the Promised Land than there are Jews living inside. It really is a nothing kind of nation by that time. So all that the prophet said in the downhill has happened, but none of the great things have happened. None of the uphill grand new David new kingdom has come. And then Jesus arrives and says, yeah, well, I am the king. But the kind of kingdom I am is not a kingdom of this world. You know, I'm the Son of Man who will reign forever over all kingdoms for all time. And I am the priest, but not the kind of priest who stands in a temple in Jerusalem. I'm the one who offers up the one sacrifice for all time. And so the justice and the wealth and the prosperity, they are all promised for heaven, not for now.
Right.
And they're not meant for now. So just to take the first section and apply them to the 21st century AD, without going through the second section of the prophets and then through the teaching of Jesus, is to misapply the Bible terribly, because that's not what the Bible does to the Bible. You've got to do what the Bible does to the Bible. And the Bible says those promises turned into curses and into heavenly realities in Jesus.
So those preachers who want to say God wants you to have your best life now are not understanding where now is in the Bible's history of the world.
That's right. They haven't understood the Bible's history of the world, and they've got the timing all wrong. What they're promising is right, health and wealth and justice. But the timing's completely wrong. This is the phase when these things don't happen. This is the phase of persecution and preaching the gospel and bringing forgiveness and awaiting for the return of the Lord, when then you will get justice and health. And
there are, as you know, some Christians who want to see the physical temple in Jerusalem rebuilt and various things of that sort. They are missing out on the fulfillment of the temple in the body of Christ, aren't
they? Yes, because Galatians chapter 4 tells us that our Jerusalem is the Jerusalem that is above.
Right.
Our temple is the temple that's above. And when we get to the heavenly city, there is no temple, because that is where we deal with the whole of it is the temple. It's the place where man dwells with God. So, yes, they're missing it, sadly, if they think the fulfillments are yet to happen in Palestine, because the fulfillment is happening in the first place in the person of Jesus, and now in his heavenly reign.
And when we're looking at these connections and disconnections between New and Old Testament, what about the law?
Yes,
because
that's a much harder one.
Jesus says, I haven't come to bring an end to the law, I'm going to fulfill the law. So what's he talking about? How does the law continue or discontinue?
Well, first thing is to understand that the word law means something different in English to the Bible. For us, the word law means rules and regulations, especially prohibitions. But the word law refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, which includes the creation account, it includes the fall of Adam, it includes the life story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's all law. Whereas most Anglo-Saxons wouldn't use the word law to refer to that. They'd say that's history, or that's, some would say that's myth, or some would say it's legend, but they wouldn't call it law.
Yes.
Call it rules. That's because all of those events that are recorded for us there are all looking forward to what is happening in the future.
Which is the role of the law?
Which is part of the role of the law.
Right.
And so the law has a prophetic element to it. In fact, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament is Moses. It's not Isaiah and Elijah, and it's Moses. He's the great prophet. And yet people would see him as the lawgiver.
Yes, yes.
But he's the prophet. Now, in those first five books of the Bible, you are shown how to live. You are shown the character of God and the nature of God and what God wants from his people. And so there are lots of rules and regulations in it, not the least the Ten Commandments. But they're all in a jumbled state, so to speak. It's not like, well, here are one kinds of laws, here's another kinds of laws. They're just, this is the way to live as God's people. Especially, this is the way to live as God's people living in God's land.
Right, which is a specific nation with whom he is doing something.
Yes, and so there are different kinds of laws. Some of them are civil laws. This is how the economic structure of our land is to operate.
So if God's going to work through a nation, he needs to give the nation civil laws
that
will do what
laws.
He wants to do.
Yes. Some of them are what we call cultic, religious laws, like laws about the temple and the priest and how you get right with God.
And the blood and the ashes and all that complicated stuff.
What a priest is to wear, his clothes and all kinds of things. Some of it is what we would call kind of moral law, that is, God is a God of faithfulness. God is a God of love. He wants his people to express their way of life in faithfulness and love. And so most of the Ten Commandments we would call moral laws. You shall not steal. You shall not murder. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. But some of them go to a morality beyond just kind of legislative. You shall not covet.
Or honour your mother and father.
That's something of your heart. Honour your mother and father. Something of your heart as well.
Yes.
And some, like the Sabbath law, people will say, well, now, is that cultic or is that moral? And the answer is yes.
That's the sort of answer you always give.
Yeah, well, it's a both. You see, the Sabbath was the day which symbolised the eternal rest of God with God's people. And so it looked forward to the Sabbath day when we would be in salvation. It was The Sabbath referred to the promised land when the people of Israel were crossing the wilderness trying to get into the Sabbath rest of God.
There still is a prophecy in that, because there is a Sabbath rest coming for God's people, isn't
there? Yes, as well as the one that we're in, but it's coming in Hebrews. But the Sabbath also is a reality of this world. That is, this world was created not to be worked 24 hours, 7 days a week. Your field needs to lead to fallow. Your animals need rest. Your workers need rest. You need rest.
Yes.
It's a human physical need that we have. So you have different reasons for the Sabbath law, some of which you would put in a kind of moral utilitarian sense, some of which you'd put in a religious sense. Now, in terms of the New Covenant, the religious laws, the cultic ones, they all find their fulfillment in Jesus. And so we don't need to continue with priests and temples and sacrifices. The civil ones of how you run a society, there is not a Christian kingdom like the state of Israel. Israel was a theocratic, ruled by God state.
So the idea of Christendom is not a good idea.
The idea of Christendom is a bad idea.
Yes.
You know, Jesus said, I've not come to bring a kingdom of this world. It's
right.
A different kind of kingdom. And so imposing the rules of Israel upon the nation Australia is not what the Bible was intending for us to be doing. That's not to say we can't learn, double negative. We still can learn from those things because God has certain values. Monarchy can be a dreadful thing if it's absolute, but if it's constitutional, it can be a good thing. Constitutional monarchy is drawn from the Old Testament because the king in Israel, unlike the other kings of the world, the kings in Israel had to live under the law. Now, there's a concept of a constitutional civic nature which has got direct implications and applications for how we would most likely be ruled.
So we can take ideas and concepts and find ways to adapt them to our situation.
All kinds of things, but we can't just jump straight from there to here because right. We are not living in a theocratic state.
But with moral law,
they go on forever.
Right.
Because it's an expression of the character of God. God was faithful then, he is faithful now, he wanted them to be faithful, he wants us to be faithful. And so reliability, dependability, trustworthiness, truthfulness are of the nature of God and of God's people, and if you're one of God's people, then that's what you should be like.
So it will never be right for us to be unloving or uncaring. It will always be right for us to be caring and loving and focused
that's
on
right.
other people and
that's
gracious
right.
and...
You take a law like you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. Now, that's a civic law. That's a law as to how you treat animals in the state of Israel. But at the same time, contained within that law is a principle. That principle is being expressed in terms of muzzles and oxen, but that principle is the labourer deserves his hire.
And in fact, the New Testament, this is part of that connection between old and new,
yes.
explains the principle for
That's
us.
That's right. It shows exactly on that example that the principle. And then likewise, in, say, 1 Corinthians 10, it looks back to the law and says, those things happened to these people. And it's talking about the events under Moses when the people sinned and were punished. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10, those things happened to Moses and the people. Reality, history had happened, but were written down for us that we might understand not to sin as they did.
Right, right.
So there's
written for our benefit. Yes.
All for our benefit. It actually happened for our benefit and was written down for us.
Yes.
In a sense of morality tales or in a sense of cautionary tales. This is what they
even
did.
Illustrations. Yes.
Now, but they're not tales.
They really happened.
They actually happened.
So what we're doing is connecting together the big picture, Old Testament and New Testament. Would you recommend ordinary pew-sitting Christians to read the whole Bible all the way through? I mean, there are lots of plans, the one-year plans, and there are very clear translations of the Bible available now. Is reading the whole thing and getting the big picture a good idea?
Yes, it is a good idea. It's a great idea. And to do so quickly is a good idea.
So you get an overview.
Yes, so you don't get bogged down in the details. Now, some people have got different mindsets, haven't they? Some people like to have every brick in place before they can get the picture, and others like the picture first and then fill in the details. I'm of the latter persuasion, but don't bother too much with the details. Just go straight through to get the flow. However, that's not the best way to read the Bible.
Right.
A better way to read the Bible is to read the Old and New Testament along parallel tracks.
Well, Murray McShane's plan for reading the Bible over a year, you read a bit of the Old Testament and a bit of the New every day. He seems to be wanting us to do that,
we
doesn't
do that,
he?
Because that's how it's written to be read.
Right.
Right. That is, the old prepares you for the new, and the new helps you to understand the old.
Yes.
And so there's a feedback system, a loop system, that every time I read some of the New Testament, I start to understand my old better. And every time I understand the old better, I start to understand the New Testament better. Because the Bible is one book made up of these two testaments that interpenetrate.
Right.
And you need both of them to understand either of them in the end.
And if we get wrong the point at which they disconnect and how they interpenetrate, that's when we'll make mistakes.
Yes, that's right. And so if you spend 6 months just reading your Old Testament, you still may have missed the point of what you were supposed to be reading as you go through. But now, I think this is important in church. I think church services are not helped when people only read one testament.
Right.
I think modeling Bible reading is what we should do in church. And the model way of reading the Bible is both Old and New Testament, bouncing off against each other all the time.
And part of the preacher's task, I take it then, is to find bits of the Old and New Testament that shed lights on each other.
Yes.
Is that part of it?
Well,
or?
Yes. If you preach the New Testament without reference to the Old Testament, you're most likely not explaining it properly.
Right.
And vice versa. So you're looking for the interconnection between the two testaments as part of preaching. Now, you can go overboard on this so that every sermon winds up in exactly the same.
Right.
And so no matter what part of the Old Testament I'm preaching, I start with Abraham and Genesis 12, 1 to 3, and I wind up with Jesus on the cross and resurrection. But I've got to preach the passage that is in front of me. I've got to preach Amos.
Yes.
But Amos comes in a context, and the context helps me understand the meaning of Amos.
Right.
And that context is the history of Israel that leads to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the big context in which Amos happens. So any part of Amos needs to be read in that context to be understood properly.
And that must be true of the New Testament. And if I'm looking at, I don't know, the man born blind in John 9 or something or other,
yeah,
it fits into a certain part of John, the first half of John, which has this theme. But John fits into the whole story.
That's right.
And I'm going to see it better if I see the whole story, aren't
I? Yes. And I can see it in terms of the narrative of where it's fitting, but I also see it in terms of the great truths that's happening. So when he talks about God in the New Testament, the God he's talking about is the God of the Old Testament revealed in the Old Testament.
Right.
So there's no point seeing the word God in the New Testament and thinking of Zeus or thinking of,
yes,
of Athene or something like that. Because he's thinking of Yahweh, and you've got 600 pages telling you who and what Yahweh is like.
And we can avoid those silly mistakes about the cruel God of the Old Testament and the, yes, loving, and all that sort of nonsense.
Yes,
if we're seeing the whole picture.
That's right. So it's the doctrines that are taught across the whole scene.
Right.
But it's also the narrative line of what God is doing as he works his purposes out.
So, a quick final question. I mean, we do when we do Inglit read Cliff Notes. We shouldn't, but we do. Is it worthwhile looking at someone like Graham Goldsworthy just to...
Graham Goldsworthy's books are always worth reading.
Right.
Full stop. They are masterly books that really do.
Will help us
understand.
Do that kind of thing.
There are others who do the same thing.
Right.
Vaughan Roberts has a couple of books on the big picture. G. Ladd, an American man, has some. There are others who do it as well. Ed Clowney has a book on preaching and biblical theology.
Yeah.
But Graham Goldsworthy is as good as anyone to be grabbing hold of in this regard.
So as I ended up saying to that young bloke in the youth group all those years ago, it is a big book, but you've got a whole life to work on it. So that's what we need to do. We need to spend our lives, if we're going to grow as Christians, reading our way right through the Bible and seeing the whole thing as a big picture in context. For helping us do that, Philip Jensen, many thanks.
It's a pleasure.
And thank you for your company once again on The Chat With.